We've been looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit over the last few months, mainly because of the great confusion that exists in the world concerning who he is and concerning what he does. Some people are afraid to consider this subject because they think if you look at what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, you will end up being one of those people who promotes what is called signs and wonders, and will start having rave parties in here on a Sunday morning, and all manner of peculiar things will happen. But we don't need to be afraid of such things. We need to be concerned with what God has said. And so we need to look at the Scriptures to discover what God has said about the Holy Spirit. And whatever the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, that is what is true, that is what we should believe, and that is what we should practice, whatever it may be. Now let us not have any fear, except fear of God. Let us come to his word to discover what he has said. We've seen also that some people are a bit afraid about looking at the Bible's teaching on the Holy Spirit because in their older translation they have the Holy Spirit spoken of as the Holy Ghost, and they think in terms of someone covered in a white sheet who goes around saying "Ooh," and frightening people and going through doors. And of course that's not what the Holy Spirit is about at all. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit works in the world as, if you like, God's executive officer. He carries out God's will in the world. It is he, for example, who restrains men and women from sin and who keeps this world from falling into a pit of godlessness and depravity. Now we looked through the Old Testament and we saw how the Holy Spirit came down in a special way on a select group of people. There were people like Bezalel, who was gifted by God in all manner of art and craft in order to design some of the things for the tabernacle. We've seen how the Holy Spirit came down and empowered some of the judges, people like Gideon, to enable them to deliver Israel. We saw how the Holy Spirit came down upon some of the kings of Israel, such as David and Solomon, to give them the ability to rule the nation of God. And we saw also how the Holy Spirit came down upon the prophets. But we saw also that the Holy Spirit coming down upon someone was no guarantee that that person upon whom the Spirit came was a believer. The best example being Balaam. Balaam was a godless man. We are warned about Balaam and his error in Scripture. And yet the Spirit came upon Balaam, and Balaam prophesied in the name of the Lord, rather than cursing Israel as he had been paid by Balak to do. So merely because we read in the Old Testament that the Spirit came upon someone does not mean that person was necessarily a believer. We looked also and saw how through the Old Testament there is this thread of promise that, okay, there is this small select group upon whom the Spirit comes, but there is a time coming when the Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, and all believers will have the Spirit poured out upon them. And then we saw how in the New Testament this promise was fulfilled, that under the New Covenant, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are true believers are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And this baptism of the Holy Spirit, or this sealing of the Holy Spirit, we could say they are virtually synonymous, takes place at the moment when they believe. It is not something that happens after they believe, at some time later, and some years later. It happens when they believe. We have, for example, Peter in Acts 2:38 and 39, saying to his hearers, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Not, "and you might eventually after many years." You repent, you will receive. And also in Ephesians 1:13, Paul speaks there about, you heard the gospel, the word of truth, the message of salvation, and you believed in him, and consequently you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And while those who use some translations of the Bible read there that having believed, you were sealed, and so they think, right, well, having believed, at some time later you were sealed, we saw that that is not the way in which the Greek in the original can be taken. The only way in which you can take the Greek of the original is that having believed, as an immediate consequence, you were sealed by the Spirit. And that's the only way the Greek construction can be taken. So just in the same way that someone throws a stone at the window breaks, you jump up out of your skin, you can logically split up those three aspects of that event, but in terms of time, they're like that. They are coincident and consequential. And that's the way the Greek is written. It's consequential. As an immediate consequence of one thing happening, another thing happens. As an immediate consequence of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, as an immediate consequence, believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. I have a slight tickle this morning. I want us to come on this morning and to look at a subject concerning how the presence of the Spirit is manifested in the heart of the believer. And one of the consequences of the presence of the Spirit is zeal for the things of God. Zeal for the things of God. Now we need to define what we're talking about. What do we mean by zeal? Well, basically zeal is having a strong passion for something. You can have zeal for many things. Let's give you some examples. Zeal can be directed in a good way, or it can be directed in a bad way. Some people have a passion for television. You talk to them and you say, well, can you come along to the meeting at 7:30 on Monday night? And they say, oh no, sorry, I couldn't possibly miss Coronation Street. Or you say, well, can you come at this other time then? Oh, sorry, can't do that, I'd miss Neighbours. And you talk to them about, can they do something? And they say, sorry, but there is this particular television program, I cannot miss it. They have a passion, a zeal for television, whether it's soap operas or whatever. They have a zeal, a passion. You get the impression that there was a power cut and it was not restored for many days or many weeks, these people would become gibbering wrecks without their dose of television. People can also be passionate about a hobby. Some people collect stamps. Who knows why, but people collect stamps. Well, they can be quite passionate, zealous about it, in going around and getting all the stamps that they can and trading them with friends and even people they've never met on the other side of the world. You can be passionate about train spotting. Now, train spotters are people who are particularly denigrated in our society. I speak as one who used to be a train spotter many years ago. And you can be very zealous and very passionate. I was explaining to my family last week about the time, in fact it wasn't one time, there were several occasions, when my parents hadn't a clue where I was. But they guessed where I must be, and so they went down to the local railway station. And around about 8 o'clock that evening, they found me getting off the train from London, because I'd been up to London with friends going train spotting. I was very zealous about it, and I used to try and travel all over the country in order to go train spotting. Very zealous indeed, and people are still very zealous about it. If you're on a train and you come into any major station, you'll usually find people on the end of the platform with cameras, with notebooks, and they're writing down train numbers. go down to Bridgnorth at the Severn Valley Railway, go to Llangollen, to the Llangollen Railway, and you'll find people there who will spend all their weekends and spend all their holidays for the year working on the railway, basically for nothing. And they will polish the engines and the carriages until they gleam and they're spotless. That's a bit like they were when they were being used by British Railways. They have a passion, a zeal for these things. Some people have a zeal for money. We've heard in the last week about Lord Hanson, how Lord Hanson over many years had been making his company bigger and bigger and bigger, until Hanson became one of the largest companies in the world, and now they're splitting it into four. He had a passion, a zeal for building up his company and for making money. Other people have a zeal and passion for making money in other ways. Some people have a zeal for gambling. You go along to bingo halls and there are people zealously going there week after week, pouring their money in, and occasionally they'll win and they think, oh, I'm making money on this. You work out how much they've lost in the previous weeks. People go to see dogs racing or horses racing. They have a zeal, a passion for these animals racing around the track. And they will bet other people and put money down, saying, oh, this horse will win. And when it doesn't, they lose their money, and sometimes people lose their shirts. Of course, gambling is becoming much more commonplace these days because we have the lottery. And people have a passion for that. Ooh, a few weeks ago, we could have won 40 million. And ticket sales rocketed. And it seems that only about 10% of the population, 10% of the adult population did not buy a ticket. Which means that there's only about 300,000 of us in the country who are not stupid. But people have a zeal and a passion for this. They get rich quick. You can have a passion for another person. You can be totally besotted with your husband or with your wife. Or you can be totally besotted by someone at a distance. We've heard about that man that's besotted with Princess Anne and goes round everywhere that she is. He's referred to as a stalker. They arrested him until they found there wasn't a law under which they could keep him. He'd done nothing wrong. He just liked to go round where Princess Anne was and write her hundreds of letters. Very zealous. But we might think a bit sad in what they do. But I would not by any way commend anyone for being a racist, a rapist. Racists are very zealous in seeking to put down those people that they think are inferior to them. Paddy Ashdown in the last week has had his car blown up by someone who doesn't like Paddy Ashdown's anti-racist stance in Yeovil. They're very zealous in promoting their racist views. So you can be zealous in a good sense, and you can be zealous in a bad sense. Well, let's see how zeal is spoken of in the scriptures. Turning back to the book of Numbers, we find in chapter 25 someone being commended for their zeal. Numbers 25 and verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore they say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now here we have Phinehas, who was zealous for the Lord. He was very upset that the people of Israel had gone off and played the harlot with other gods. They turned away from the true God, and Phinehas stood up and contended and said, no, this is wrong, you must not do this. And he's commended by God. He was zealous. He stood up for God. find it also used in a bad sense if you go back to Genesis, this time in chapter 26. In chapter 26 and verse 14, we read about the man began to prosper. This is verse 13. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. It's the same word that we read in Numbers 25. So the Philistines were zealous of him. They were jealous. They were envious. You've read, as you go through the Bible, God refers to himself as a jealous God. It's the same root from which these other words come. And God is jealous in a zealous manner for his own glory, and he gives his glory to no one else. So, there are two ways in which the word is used in the scriptures. We have one in John 2 that we read earlier. In John 2, Jesus goes into the temple and he finds it has been turned into a marketplace. And so what he does, he says, "This is wrong. I will do something about it." And so he makes a whip and he drives out the animals, overturns the tables of the money changers. And he tells those who sold doves, "Take them away. These are not things to be present in the house of God. So therefore, away with them." And his disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up," or "Zeal for your house has consumed me." The Lord Jesus Christ had a great passion for his Father and the things of his Father, and therefore was greatly distressed to see that house where God had said he would put his name alone among all the nations of the world, he would put them in Jerusalem, in that temple, and they were using that temple in a way that God had not sanctioned. Now, just as a quick aside, we must not say, therefore, we must be careful on how we use this building, because look at this house of God. Well, if you think that, you're wrong. This is not the house of God. In the Old Testament, at the time of Jesus, the temple was the house of God. The temple has been destroyed. God has not replaced it with another physical building. The temple of God is no longer to be found in bricks and mortar. It is to be found within the heart of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are going to be zealous for the house of God, let us be zealous for our own bodies, to look after them and to care for them, to be concerned about holiness and about righteousness. Jesus rebuked the church in Thessalonica. In Laodicea, in Revelation chapter 3. Because they were so lukewarm. And he says to them, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." What he's saying is we need to have a concern for God and a concern for the things of God. And if we have that genuine zeal that God desires in our hearts, we will repent and will continually be repentant. Let's look at our hearts and ask ourselves the question, for what am I zealous at the moment? And what should I be zealous of? And are the things of God my number one priority? Or do the things of God take second place to other matters? Now you can look through the scriptures and read about various people who were zealous and who were commended. But we need to look now at two different kinds of zeal. We've seen how it can be good or bad. Well, let's now look in a bit more detail about specific ways in which it can be good or bad. Firstly, it is possible to be zealous out of ignorance. Now, you can look around and you can see people who are very zealous. They are very zealous in error. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul talks about his own zeal before he was converted. He was very zealous. Galatians 1:14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul was tremendously zealous. And what did Paul do in his zeal? Paul persecuted the church and approved Christians being put to death because they were no longer Jews. We need to make an important distinction between Jews and Judaism at the time of Jesus and true Old Testament religion. When you read about the Jews and you read about them being rebuked, they are not being rebuked because they believed the Old Testament. They are being rebuked because they added to the Old Testament and deviated from it. And they added their own ideas and their own laws to the law of God to such a degree that the law of God was buried. And they were doing what they thought was right instead of what God had said was right. And so we read in Romans chapter 10, Paul is weeping over the Jews, his brethren according to the flesh. And he says, chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." They were very zealous. They would tithe their mint, their dill, their cumin. They would be very careful to ensure that they went through all the necessary rituals, that they washed their hands at the right moments, that they didn't consort with Gentiles, that they didn't do all the things that were forbidden, that they only ate kosher food. And yet Paul says that yes, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. As he said about himself in Galatians 1, he was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He was not zealous for the religion that God had established. Judaism and Old Testament religion are not the same. And that is even more true today than it was at the time of Jesus. Modern Judaism bears no resemblance at all to Old Testament religion. And if you're ever talking with a Jew and discuss this with them, and they say, "How dare you?" You say, "Well, come on, be reasonable, be honest. The Old Testament talks about a temple. Where's your temple? It talks about animal sacrifices. Where are your animal sacrifices? It talks about stoning people to death. Well, when did you last throw a stone at anyone?" Modern Judaism is not the same as Old Testament religion. They have a zeal today as they had a zeal at the time of Jesus, but it was not according to knowledge. The same can be said about the Muslim. Most Muslims haven't got a clue what the Quran says, but they follow the traditions of their fathers. If they knew what the Quran said, they would perhaps be slightly better people than they are, but still it's not according to knowledge, because the Quran is not the word of God. God has not spoken in and through the Quran, and so what they read there are lies. But they are very zealous for it. They seek to propagate their religion wholeheartedly, but they are ignorant of the truth of God. As Paul says concerning the Jews, Romans 10:3, "For being ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own righteousness, not have not submitted to the righteousness of God." The Jews the Muslims and most people in this country who would call themselves Christians are zealous in ignorance because they are seeking to establish their own righteousness rather than to receive the righteousness which comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You get people in this country, when you talk to them about God, they will respond and say, well, I try my best. I try my hardest. Even the most religious people, you often find they say, well, they do their best. So there is the possibility of an ignorant zeal, which is why you will continually hear from this pulpit the need for believers to learn and to understand not what I say but what the Bible says, so that you can be zealous knowledgeably. And we find, you look down through the history of the church, you read the Acts of the Apostles, and you read about Paul was converted. He was zealous in persecuting the church, and then he became zealous in establishing the church. He planted churches, and you can read about all the trials and tribulations that Paul went to, the number of times he was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, and all the other things that happened to him because of his zeal for God and his zeal for people. He knew that without the gospel, people were going to hell. And he knew that God had loved him so much that Christ has come to deliver him. And he reasoned thus, if God did that for me, then what should I do for God? There is nothing too great that I can do for God. So therefore I will give my life to God and do what he has commanded. Problem is, though, that when you are zealous from God, zealous for God in the way that Scripture tells us to be, then people around you don't like it. And people around you start calling you names. And they start calling you an enthusiast. They start calling you a zealot. They start calling you a fanatic. And they'll start implying that if you carry on in this way, you're going to end up in some weird cult out in the jungle and you're all going to commit suicide. Because the world cannot understand, neither can it tolerate people who know the truth, people who believe the truth, and people who live the truth. And the only way they can cope with it is to call people names and to shun them and to be abusive towards them. The same in the 18th century when George Whitefield and then John Wesley began to preach. They were called enthusiasts, and that was just about the worst slur you could say about anyone. Oh dear, he's an enthusiast! What were people saying when they said that? Well, if he's an enthusiast, then don't listen to him. Well, he's a crank. He's a madman. He's crazy. Don't have anything to do with him, or you'll become like he is. Dreadful. That's what our society says. And so in order to ensure that people do not become caught up in true religion, all you tend to hear on the radio and the television and in the newspapers is about the weirdos and the cranks. They say, well, look, these people believe the Bible, but look at the sort of things they're doing. They're weird. And these are the groups of people that we look on and say, well, they're weird and they're crazy and some of the things they're doing are daft. But we would add, because they are not based upon the scriptures. But the media try and tar us with the same brush. They say, well, you believe the Bible? And these people are doing these weird things and they believe the Bible, so you must be like they are. That's totally irrational. But that's what they do. And it's possible to be intimidated by people, that when we try and be zealous for the things of God, that we're intimidated by the world around us, and we're afraid they're going to call us a crank or a fanatic. Well, we need to look at the scriptures, and we need to ask ourselves, what does God say? And what does God require of us? And God requires us to be zealous for the things of God, to be zealous for his word, to be zealous for our relationship with him, to establish it and to help it to grow. We need to be zealous for God's people. We need to be zealous in helping one another
and expressing our Christian love for one another, in helping one another.
We need to be zealous for the lost. We need to be zealous in seeking to propagate the truth. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have to stand up in pulpits or on street corners and preach. But it does mean that we seek to take opportunities to speak with people, to pass on literature to people, to distribute tracts, and to do everything that we can think of in order to get this message out to the world that they are under the wrath of God, but this same God who is angry with them, in grace and mercy, has sent his Son to save them. All they have to do is repent and to believe, and then they will know peace and joy and have a sure hope of heaven. So let's ask ourselves in closing, am I zealous for the things of God and for God's people? And am I zealous for the gospel? And is the zeal that I have according to knowledge that I have gained from the scriptures? Am I seeking to be godly in the way I live? Am I seeking to obey the scriptures? Am I seeking to do all that the scriptures say? Am I seeking to be zealous within my home? Am I seeking to be zealous within my village? Am I seeking to be zealous within the church? Am I seeking to be zealous to spread the gospel? Is my zeal for God the number one thing in my life? Or am I allowing other things, other people, to come before God? Am I allowing people to trouble me and to distress me because they are accusing me of being a fanatic? Better to be a fanatic in the house of God than any other kind of person. As long as we are a fanatic in the way that God tells us to be a fanatic, if we must use that word, and not a fanatic in the sense that the world uses the word. Let us be full of knowledge and full of understanding, but with that knowledge and with that understanding, seek to do what is right, to do that which pleases God, to do that which God has commanded, and to be kept on the one hand from allowing our fire to go out and becoming weak and listless believers, or on the other hand being carried away by extremes and going off into loony groups. Let's seek to walk that straight path that God has laid out for us in his word, and not to deviate from it. Now, we're going in a moment to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. We are going to partake of bread and of wine and remember what he has done. And this is the thing that should stimulate zeal within us, remembering that he has died for us and by his blood shed washed away our sins. Such thoughts as will be stimulated within us, I hope, will stir up within us greater zeal for God and for the things of God.